So we're going to start off in 1 Samuel chapter 26, and then we're going to use that to launch our way into Psalm 54. So turn first of all to 1 Samuel 26, and this will give us our context, our understanding of what Psalm 54 is referring to. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's begin our Lord's Day together. Lord, we want to come to you with humility and an eagerness of heart to think only on you. This is a day to set ourselves aside. And although we will be blessed, although we will learn, we will grow, we will become better in our walks with you, we will become more like Christ. Ultimately, this day is focused on you, thinking about your glory, how we might glorify you, how we might live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I pray that this morning as we begin to set our affections heavenward, to leave behind the things of the world, I do pray, Lord, that you would help us focus solely on you. We have so many worries, so many concerns. Let today be the day when we leave them behind and when they don't impact us and we, in fact, take a breath and we're refreshed for what lies ahead of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So he was affectionately known to his congregation, not as pastor or not as reverend or whatever different traditions call people, but probably the only congregation to ever simply call their pastor the doctor. They just called him the doctor. He was the physician-turned-preacher, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was never trained in theology. He was never trained in hermeneutics, but he was trained in how to diagnose illness. And he used that same logic in his interpretation of Scripture and became a master preacher for decades and decades, giving up a very lucrative and very successful practice as a doctor. And so when the doctor speaks, we tend to listen because his wisdom continues to minister to many today, even though he's been out of the ministry now and out of this earth now for quite a number of decades. But he ministers to us both in his books and the fact that he still has a website that you can listen to his sermons. They're wonderful to listen to. So when he speaks, we listen. And here's what he says, and he is the master of taking something complex and making it understandable. He says, I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and no confidence whatsoever in myself. How simple is that? And yet, that's the Christian life. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and absolutely no confidence in myself. And he describes that that is the Christian life, the secret of a successful spiritual life, he says. James chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of the testing of your faith. What is the testing of your faith? This has been hotly debated. It doesn't have to be. It's easy to understand. There are two layers of meaning, one interpretation, two applications. First of all, the testing of your faith can speak of actually testing if you are in the faith, if you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul famously tells the leaders of the church of Corinth, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But the second layer of testing your faith, the second application, is testing in the idea of testing your strength, of seeing where you are, of evaluating your progress. It's the strengthening of your trust. It's the strengthening of your ability to fully rely upon the Lord with peace and contentment. Now, I'll give you an example. Those of you who have walked with the Lord for many decades, when you hear a young person say, I really had to go to the Lord in prayer and I really had to trust the Lord because I got a B minus in English class this year, and you just laugh and you just say, listen, this can get a lot worse than that, right? But for that young person, that was a test. And they pass that test, and then they get bigger tests and bigger tests. So the second layer of testing your faith is evaluating your progress. How much can you trust the Lord for? At what point does your contentment go out the window? At what point does your peace get thrown away? At what point does your complete satisfaction in Christ crumble? And James goes on to say that this sort of testing brings about perseverance, brings about the ability to persevere. And Psalm 54 is going to show us from a time in David's life that really illustrates what I'll call the cycle of a very typical spiritual test. Well, the typical cycle that will happen to you. But to understand what he's saying in Psalm 54, we need to understand the trial that he is referencing, that he was facing. And we find this in 1 Samuel 26, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. Now David was staying in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had came after him into the wilderness. So David sent out spies and knew that Saul was certainly coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, as well as Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand, so now please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt?" David also said, "As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the anointed of Yahweh. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go." And then you know the rest of the story. When Saul figured out what happened, he saw that David had spared his life, and yet his heart was still hardened toward David. So from a human standpoint, David could have solved all of his problems. He could have had Abishai kill Saul. Saul was hunting him down. He could have taken, by the way, rightfully so, he could have taken the throne of Israel, because it was his. It was his to have. He had already been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. But David refused to sin in order to accomplish the downfall of Saul. We saw that in verse 10. He left Saul's fate in the hands of God alone. Now, by the way, that alone is a lesson worth considering. That's another lesson for another day. But we read this just to understand the setting of Psalm 54. So now turn with me to Psalm 54. And I'd like to use Psalm 54 to show a three-stage example of the cycle of a Christian test. What is the cycle of a typical Christian test? A sequence of events that can be a good reminder to us of how to walk through the various pains and surprises and griefs that you face in your lifetime. Three-stage example. Stage number one we'll call the desperation of adversity. The desperation of adversity. Reading a book about prayer can drive you to prayer. Hearing a sermon about prayer can certainly drive you to prayer. Even guilt can drive you to prayer. A desire to be in God's presence certainly can drive you to prayer, but I would say from Scripture and experience that nothing drives you to prayer like the desperation of adversity. And so David goes to prayer, and he makes two requests. Request number one, preservation. Preservation. You see the superscription here. It says, "For the choir director with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?'" By the way, Ziphite, just for your curiosity, is Hebrew for tattletale. So they were trying to get in good with Saul. But it begins at verse 1, his prayer, "O God, save me by your name. Save me by your name." This is a very simple prayer. There's nothing complex about this, nothing hidden. It's just save me. And this isn't speaking of spiritual salvation. I've actually heard this preached that David's actually looking for soul salvation. That's ridiculous. He's just looking to have his life saved. So request number one is preservation. He's praying for his life to be spared. He's being hunted by Saul. And he invokes the name of God. This is very important. He invokes the character of God. He says, "Save me by your name." Now remember that God has already, through the prophet Samuel, he's anointed David to be the next king of Israel. So David is appealing to this promise, something bigger than even his own life, for God to preserve him. I want you to keep that in your mind, that he invokes the name of God in his request for preservation. Second request, after preservation, he requests vindication. And this is something, for some reason, we're very uncomfortable with as Christians, but it's all over Scripture. Vindication, the second half of verse 2, "And render justice to me by your might." It would take the might, it would take the power, it would take the incredible resources of God to render justice to David. Saul has with him 3,000 of the mightiest men of the Israelite army. All he has to do is send one messenger back home and the whole army would join him. He has the entire might of the army of Israel behind him to search for, to hunt down David. David has a band of a few hundred followers. They're loyal, to be sure, but it seemed that injustice would be inevitable. Ironically, that the true king of Israel would die at the hands of the wicked king Saul, who had failed God, had rejected God, had certainly turned away from God. That David would go to the grave in a silent scream of why? And this is a very real possibility for him. And so he pleads for vindication, that as a genuine follower of God, as somebody with a genuine internal reality of faith, that David would be preserved for his mission as the true king of Israel. Now, you and I can't claim that. We can't say, "I have a great mission for God and you need to preserve me for that." But you can pray for vindication. Every one of you, I could ask for examples. Every one of you has some level of injustice that you've experienced in your life. And we're uncomfortable praying for justice. David wasn't uncomfortable with that. He said, "Render justice to me by your might." So he's made the two requests of preservation and vindication. And he pleads with God at two different levels now to hear his request, to consider his request. At the first level, he simply asks God to hear him, to not turn a deaf ear to David. Verse 2, "O God, hear my prayer." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that sometimes God is deaf? Does this mean that David has to wake God up or that he has to get his attention, that somehow he's like a pagan God, that is sometimes on the clock and sometimes he's on vacation, sometimes he's asleep, or as Elijah used to mock the prophets of Baal, "Is your God in the bathroom?" No, he's not saying that sometimes we have to wake God up, sometimes we have to make sure he's listening. What he's simply asking for is that God not turn a deaf ear to David. Is that possible? It's very possible. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands who mistreat their wives that God will not hear their prayers. So David makes a request. First, just hear me. Let the sound of my prayer, as it were, reach your ears. But then at the second level to consider his prayer request, he simply asks God not just to hear him, but to listen to him. Into verse 2, "Give ear to the words of my mouth." Give ear is it's a euphemism for take me seriously. Give me your heart. Give me your true listening ear. You've seen someone that you're trying to explain something to, and you can tell that they're just biding their time. They're waiting for your mouth to quit moving so they can move on with their life. And what David is saying, would you give me your ear, which really means give me your heart, give me your full attention. These are good prayers to pray. He prays for preservation, vindication, and then would you hear me, first of all, and would you listen, truly listen. And now David considers those who are against him, and he calls them strangers and ruthless men. Verse 3, for strangers have risen against me, and ruthless men have sought my life. Now, these are not strangers. David knows them. He knows Saul. I mean, he and Saul were friends. He probably knew many of the 3,000 that were blindly following after Saul as well. But when those who were once your friends, and remember, David and Saul were once close, they fought battles together. Songs were written about Saul and David fighting side by side. But when those who were once your friends and have not only turned on you, but more importantly, have turned against God, then they're no longer really those you really know. There's a huge degree of separation. Somebody asked me once, and I don't have a good answer for this because you have to make this decision in your own mind, but he said, my mother died without Christ. Is she still my mother? I'm never going to see her for all of eternity. She has rejected the God that I love. Is she still my mother? You're going to have to decide that for yourself, how you define that. But scripturally speaking, Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? The ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So when he says strangers have risen against me, it's not just that they're doing bad things and I'm mad at you. It's that they have not only turned on David, they've turned on God. Verse 3, they have not set God before them. This pursuit of David wasn't a matter of prayer. It wasn't a matter of seeking the Lord. It wasn't a matter of humbly doing God's will. Those 3,000 men who came with Saul to seek after David, what would they say if they were ever put on trial by the future administration of King David? What would they say? They'll say, well, I was just following what? Orders. No, you don't get to say that. Those 3,000 men turned against God also. They should have stood up even to the peril of their own lives and said to Saul, I will not follow you to try to kill the true king of Israel. That's what they should have done. And so he says, they're strangers. They're now ruthless men. In my years in the ministry, those occasional church members who become thorny and difficult and critical, those who turn their hearts against the leadership of the church on some occasions, I've had the opportunity to ask how they were being led by God to be quarrelsome and to be difficult. I've never gotten a good answer to that question because they're not being led by God. They're being led by their own passions, by their own preferences. Their hearts have closed to the idea of seeking God's will, and now they only want to seek their own will. And I've seen this more times than I care to remember. Some sort of switch flips, and all of a sudden, the person who was so eager to learn, so eager to follow after the Lord, so eager to serve, so eager to be humble, now there's something that there's a wall up and they can't receive, they can't learn, they can't grow, they can't be effective. And the best thing for them to do is to do what one pastor called addition by subtraction. Blessed subtraction. They just need to go because the wall is too high and they refuse to tear it down. And this is what has happened with Saul, who was David's father-in-law. They were family, not just friends, but that wall was up so high, recalcitrance so deep, pride so embedded that it would take massive discipline for that to be broken down. And so David begins this cycle of suffering in the desperation of adversity. Now, we've mentioned this before, but that moment doesn't come as a planned event in your life. We don't plan these events. This is an instantaneous thing. If you recall the whole story, David had one day to prepare to run for his life when he ran from Saul. But if I could help you for a moment change your perspective on the desperation of adversity as relates to prayer, if you can actually get in the habit of thanking the Lord and truly having the sense of gratitude for having been driven and forced instantaneously into incredibly deep and meaningful prayer. That's something to be thankful for. And I think that's part of the joy of the trials that James mentions in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you ever face trials of many kinds. That desperate moment drives you instantly into the tender arms of your Father. I mean, think about a little bitty kid. What do they do when they fall down and skin their knee, or even think they skin their knee? What do? They immediately look for mom or dad to run into their arms. And they need that hug. Little kids instinctively do this. There's not one kid on earth who falls down and skins his knee and runs away from his parents. They don't do that. And so you're thankful for that. And if you remember raising your kids and they skin their knee and they come snuggle up with you, they're still crying, but you're kind of smiling because this is a sweet moment. And then when they settle down, you know what they often do? They don't want to get down. They want to stay there. And so if you can thank the Lord for that skin knee moment, that it drives you to run to the tender arms of your Father, and if you can get in the habit of that, that changes your perspective on the desperation of adversity. I'm so thankful for this moment that I don't care about anything else about fellowshipping with my God. That's all I care about right now. Stage one, the three-stage example of the cycle of a Christian test, the desperation of adversity. Here's stage two. We'll call it the declaration of allegiance. The declaration of allegiance. This is where the testing really begins, because it begins in your mind, in your heart. So now, having spoken to the Lord, David himself speaks to himself. He corrects his own heart. He declares his allegiance to the Lord, and he does it in three ways. First of all, he affirms God's help in his life. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. God is my helper. Now, that sounds very basic, but when you're tempted by trials to wonder what on earth is God doing, that's a great thing to say. Behold, it means, look, God is my helper. Now, how does he know this? Well, it must necessarily be based on his experience with the Lord in the years past. You know what this made me think of? When he said, behold, God is my helper, it made me think of the day that David faced Goliath. And he didn't affirm his trust in the Lord after he faced Goliath. He affirmed his trust in the Lord as a teenager before he faced Goliath. Think about this. Saul says to David, and this is my translation in 1 Samuel 17, he says, are you nuts? You want to go up against this guy? And listen to David's answer. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, and here's the experience, your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock. There's the B minus. There's the little trial. I don't know if a bear and a lion is a little trial, but they didn't have spears and they weren't running at you with weapons. There's the little trial that tested his faith. And I would go after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then it rose up against me and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may Yahweh be with you. But now Saul is the giant. Saul is the bear. Saul is the lion. Why do you think David takes one guy with him to walk into a camp of 3,000 men? Because he's been through this stuff before. It's like, this is not a big deal. Lion, bear, Goliath, we're just walking into a camp. So he affirms God's help in his life, and he does it based on experience. God is my helper with all this experience. Second way David declares his allegiance, he affirms God's sustaining power. He affirms God's sustaining power. Second phrase in verse 4, the Lord is among those who sustain my soul. That might sound a little confusing. It's a debated phrase. It's a bit difficult to translate. It sounds like God is one of those who sustains David's soul, but the meaning is that the Lord is the one who sustains my soul. If you want to stick to the text, the Lord is among those who sustain my soul. This is a club of one. It is only God. To sustain, what does that mean? It's the idea of upholding. It's actually used to be a place to lean on, a place to rest. If you've ever spent all day working hard outside, you don't need much. Just a post to lean on for a minute feels so good. And that's what it means to be sustained, that God is the one that he leans on. It's emotional sustenance. It's spiritual sustenance. It's physical sustenance. And then the third way David declares his allegiance, he affirms that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He affirms that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and this is so important, such a great example from David. Verse 5, he will return the evil to my foes. He will return the evil to my foes. Remember that when David had the chance to exact vengeance, he did not do so. I mean, he literally could have picked up a spear and ended all of his worries right there. And probably those 3,000 men would have just declared their allegiance to David. But you remember what he said? 1 Samuel 26:10. And listen carefully to this. This is very important. Get the detail. David also said, as Yahweh lives, in other words, based on the very existence of God, I can make this affirmation, surely Yahweh will smite him. And you might say, well, great, that's wonderful. But then the next connecting word, or his day will come that he dies. In other words, or he might live to be 120 and die of heart failure, die of old age, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. So what is he saying? Maybe he'll be walking along and God will strike him with lightning, or maybe the earth will swallow him up, or maybe he'll live to be old and he'll be evil all of his days and yet live a long life, or maybe he'll go into battle and be swept away by the enemy. Why is this so important? David is not dictating to the Lord exactly what ought to happen to Saul. It's not his business. And we know option three is what happened. He was swept away in battle. Humiliatingly so, by the way. So this is a very important stage here that David makes the declaration of allegiance, and he does it in these three ways. He affirms God's help in his life. He affirms God's sustaining power. And he affirms that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, what is this doing to your heart? When you're in this stage, what it's doing to your heart is this is focusing yourself Godward. God is my helper. God is the one who provides sustaining power. And God is the one who will take whatever vengeance, whatever justice is necessary. It's not on me. It's not my job. It's not my duty. It's not my responsibility. What is that doing to your heart? It's lightening the load. And then he goes back into prayer, the end of verse 5, destroy them in your truth. In other words, God is the judge. He knows all things. He knows what is true. As part of the strength received from the Lord in the midst of a difficulty, reaffirming your loyalty to the Lord, reaffirming your trust in the Lord, as expressed in theological truths, what we've just seen, this is a spiritual muscle builder. This is what gives you that strength to endure. This is what gives you the strength to endure more and more and more, to meditate on the person of God. And in particular, and this is what David is doing here, to remind yourself not to sin in response to a trial, to remain loyal to the Lord. Boy, I've heard this in counseling a thousand times if I've heard it once. Well, I responded this way because such and such happened to me. Still sin. The goal is to not respond in sin. Can you imagine what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had responded in sin to his trial? First of all, the universe would implode. That's a whole other issue. But then he would no longer be worthy of the cross. He would be no longer worthy to be our sacrifice. And the sacrifice would be meaningless. So when Jesus sweat drops of blood in prayer to face this trial with perfection, that was an important moment, and that's what God is asking us to do. The book of Hebrews even says, when you face a trial, have you yet faced a trial to the point of your own blood being shed? Meaning, have you sweat those drops of blood in prayer, crying out, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? This is a very important aspect to this stage two, this declaration of allegiance. This is stopping long enough to say, what really matters right now is how I respond to this trial. That's the issue. Stage one in this example of a Christian test, the desperation of adversity. Stage two, the declaration of allegiance. And stage three, the deliverance of achievement. The deliverance of achievement. And this one's going to be a bit surprising at the end. David now acts like the prayers are already answered and the situation is resolved. Now you see the strength of his faith. Verse 6, with a free will offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all distress, and my eye has looked in triumph upon my enemies. Now, first of all, don't take this as some sort of deal that David is making with God. God, if you deliver me, then I'll come sacrifice a goat. That God doesn't need the sacrifice. He doesn't need the offerings. Now, this is a declaration of David's firmly grounded confidence and his faith that God will do what is right, that God will deliver David. Now, the principle here, it really has to do with frame of mind. It has to do with mindset. That David is already looking forward to the day when he'll officially thank God for getting him through this time of agony and this testing. And you can do this as well. You can do this. We don't offer sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice. But you can say, Lord, in the middle of this pain, or even at the beginning of this trial, I want to stop and I want to thank you in advance for your work. I want to thank you for your intervention. I want to thank you for what you're going to do in this. I look forward to the day when I drop to my knees in humble gratitude at your answer to prayer. And on that day, Lord, you will receive all the glory. I will give thanks to your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. By the way, did you notice the return to the original theme all the way back in verse 1? The prayer, verse 1, O God, save me by your name, and the thanksgiving, I will give thanks to your name. In other words, the honor, the glory, the majesty, the perfection, the righteousness of God has been vindicated by how he dealt with me in this trial. That's the ultimate issue. The glory, the honor of the name, the reputation, the character of God. Now, here's the surprise, and I've already alluded to it somewhat, but I can't emphasize this enough. And by the way, if you are one who likes to help other believers, if you engage in counseling or mentoring at any level, this is the key to the whole thing. Biblical counseling is a huge area of study. If you know what I'm about to tell you, you can do biblical counseling. Because this is it. This is the crux. The real battle is not whether or not God will answer your prayers exactly the way you want him to. He might or he might not. This is why Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words when we don't know what to pray. I'll be honest with you. The only time I know for certain I'm praying exactly the right thing is when I'm reading the Bible back to God. That's the only time I'm 100% certain. When I'm reading the Word of God or I'm accurately reflecting a command in the Word of God, if I say, God, help me to love my wife as Christ loves the church, that is a prayer I can count on. But I don't know what the outcome is going to be. Maybe he'll do what you ask. Maybe he won't. Maybe his will is the exact 180-degree opposite of what you hope will happen. So the real battle is not the answer to prayer the way you want it. The real battle is a successful and humble and obedient and prayerful spiritual walk through the trial. To be able to look back and say, I'm in the best sense of this word, I'm proud of how I behaved myself in this trial. I didn't have a fit. I didn't fall down. I didn't reject the Lord. It's like a little bitty kid. You take him for, I know this is a debated issue now, but you take him for a vaccination of some sort. We won't use that word. Some sort of unpleasant medical procedure, right? And you know the pain's going to be gone in 15 seconds. And that 15 seconds, they look at you like you're Adolf Hitler. It's like, why did you do this? Get away from me. I want to divorce you. I don't want you to be my dad anymore. And then 15 seconds later, they're, oh, candy, oh, look. Have that attitude. Don't look back on the trial and go, ah, I don't really like the way I handled that. The whole crux of the issue is not, are you going to be able to solve the problem? The crux of the issue is, how faithful will you be to the Lord while the problem is there? By the way, the benefit to that, that's just a little side benefit, is that you will care less about solving the problem when you're focused on how you're walking through it. It won't matter to you as much. It won't make any difference. So this deliverance of achievement, as I've called it, it's not necessarily a neat and tidy ending to your trial. Sometimes those happen, and that's great. My car is sputtering. I'm on the road. Lord, I really need help right now. I'm hopeful not to be smashed by a semi-truck. That would be great. And the engine starts going again, and I'm able to drive all the way home. That was exactly my prayer 2 weeks ago. So that actually happened to me. Nice, neat, tidy end. Yay. That's not usually the case, right? Usually the end is messy. It's frayed. There's lots of pseudo endings. Oh, good, this is over. And yet it's not. And things keep going. So that's not the issue. It's the ability to look ahead to your response when God does resolve the issue, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. And it doesn't matter. And have the attitude of thanksgiving and trust and victory now. So look, this is an opportunity. When the trial surprises you, when that thing hits, whatever it is, even if it's as small as waking up feeling terrible, physically waking up with just physical symptoms that are terrible, take that moment and say, Lord, help me walk through this in a way that's pleasing to you, that's trusting you, that's not complaining, that's not bitter, that's not angry, that's not wondering whether you love me or not. That's the goal. Now, in David's case, he waited 7.5 years. He was on the run for 7.5 years, king of a small group of Israelites, while Saul was king of everybody else. And he waited, and what did God do? God killed Saul in battle, just as David said he might. That's exactly what happened. It took a long time for that resolution. So three stages. Walk through them well. The desperation of adversity, you don't have to worry about that one. That will come to you on its own. That drives you to what? Drives you to prayer. And you thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Right now, I want to do this well. Thank you that you have crushed me to my knees without even having to think about it. The declaration of allegiance. How am I going to look Godward, that God is my help, that God is my sustaining power? And then the deliverance of achievement. When I get to the end of this, or when I determine that I'm not getting to the end of this anytime soon, would I be called up to the front of the church to be congratulated for the way I walked through this? Or would we say, pray for Brother Tom because he's really doing this terribly? What would my achievement be? It's a very simple thing, isn't it? That is the Christian life. And so let me return back to the doctor. I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is just to realize two things. I must have complete, absolute confidence in God and absolutely no confidence in myself. In what? How many verses? Seven little verses. That's living the whole Christian life. Isn't that a beautiful gift to us? Let's thank the Lord for it. Our Father, we thank you. Just a short little lesson here in Psalm 54 to see an example from our brother in Christ, the true king of Israel in his day, King David, and to see how his experience of slaying the bear and defeating the lion and being victorious over the giant gave him the spiritual strength to walk nonchalantly into a camp of 3,000 men who wanted to kill him, and to stand over the man who could kill him and the man whom he could kill, and to choose to do what was right, to eschew the temptation to take matters into his own hands, and to have the presence of mind to leave matters in your hands. What a glorious, glorious example you've given us in this short psalm, Lord. And I pray for one or two here this morning or who are listening to this online who need to be given that confidence, that they're driven to their knees in that moment of desperation in adversity, that they are able to declare their allegiance to you, to trust in you, and to truly not have a panicked heart, and then to be delivered in their achievement of having walked successfully through this trial, of having walked through it in the manner worthy of the gospel, strengthened to persevere, as James promises, from every trial. Thank you, Lord, for this short lesson. I pray, Lord, that it strengthens us in the days to come, that for each person here, in the next surprise, the next trial, that we would take a breath and be faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.